As we've been going through chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew, we're making our way through 9 specific miracles that Matthew has chosen through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, specifically chosen those emphasizing the purpose of his gospel, which is to present Jesus Christ as a Messiah King, showing all of his authority and all of his power. And he mentions that, we mentioned that Matthew breaks up these 9 miracles in 3 sets of 3, and then in between each set, there's a reaction from the people, and Jesus gives a teaching to the response of the people. I've entitled my message this morning, Accepting the Sinner and Rejecting the Righteous. Now, something just doesn't sound right about that, does it? At first glance, it doesn't sound right. We'd want to say, well, that can't be right. God loves the righteous. That's true, but you notice the quotation marks around the righteous. Let's see what Jesus is teaching here and see what's going on. We often hear people say, well, you know, Christians certainly aren't perfect. Well, we all know that. All we've got to do is look in the mirror, right? We understand that. It's actually because we are aware of that we come to Christ. Or some people, well, churches certainly aren't filled with perfect people. Well, we certainly know that as well. It's our imperfection that gets us here. Or you hear something very common, well, I would never go to church because it's all full of hypocrites. I heard someone once say, well, come and join us. We can use another one. We've all been hypocrites at one time or another, haven't we? Everybody in the world has been hypocritical, we're willing to admit it, and we know that we've got faults, and we know we've got areas of weakness, and so we come to Christ seeking Him. You see, a lot, if not most people, kind of have this idea that religion is for good people, and they just can't come because they're not good enough. But the truth is, it's really for bad people who know just how bad they are. That's why they come to God. I think one of the most important statements ever recorded in the Bible is at the end of verse 13, which we'll be looking at in a moment, when Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. God has come for bad people, not good people. That's the message of Christianity. That's the essence of the gospel, the reason for the incarnation, God coming in human flesh. Why did Jesus come into the world? To save sinners. You know, Augustine said this, Lord, save me from that wicked man, myself. John Knox, a Scottish minister and theologian, a man who most people would think would be a great man of righteousness, said, in youth, in middle age, and now, after many battles, I find nothing in me but corruption. John Wesley wrote this, I am fallen short of the glory of God. My whole heart is altogether corrupt and abominable, and consequently my whole life, seeing an evil tree, cannot bring forth good fruit. His brother Charles Wesley, who wrote so many amazing hymns, wrote in one of them, vile and full of sin I am. Augustus Toplady, who wrote the hymn Rock of Ages, speaking of himself, said this, oh, that such a wretch as I should ever be tempted to think highly of myself. I that am myself nothing but sin and weakness, in whose flesh naturally dwells no good thing. Wow. Jesus did not come to call the righteous but sinners, and these men understood that. Peter said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Paul, as we just had read for us earlier in the service here, said in 1 Timothy, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Had he not been saved by grace? Yes, but still he had that struggle. What did all these great spiritually mature believers have in common? Although they knew they were saved by grace and were perfected or being perfected in Christ, they were also so aware of their sinful nature still battling within them. They were still cognizant of the fact that they still needed Christ every moment of the day and that their relationship with Christ had to take preeminence in their life. That's exactly the point of our text here this morning. Jesus came to call sinners. Aren't you glad about that? If he came into the world only for the righteous, do Do you realize that there wouldn't be anybody in his kingdom? Ever thought about that? Paul said it very clearly to us, there is no one righteous, no, not one. However, there are many who think they are righteous, or perhaps think that they're righteous enough, and Jesus can't help them because in their mind they have no need. In one sense, the gospel is very negative in this way. It has to be, because people don't come to Christ for a solution unless they understand that there's a problem. They don't come for a healing unless they know they've got a disease. They don't come for life unless they know that they are spiritually dead. Matthew has shown us that Jesus, as a Messiah king, has power over the physical body through healing. He has power over the natural elements, the wind and the rain and the storms and everything that he has created. He has power over the demonic. We saw that. He has power over sin. That amazing miracle that we looked at last week of the paralytic man where Jesus both healed him and forgave his sin. And after these last three miracles, we find that there's another response now from the people that were there watching, observing, and listening. And it's a divided response. There's a positive response that comes from a sinner, which is kind of interesting. And there's a negative response that comes from people who think they are righteous. Now, verse 9, as we start our text here this morning, is actually the call of Matthew. That's the first part of the response. That's the positive response. It says, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. Positive response. Then he enters into conversation with the Pharisees after they question the disciples, and that's the negative response. Two totally different responses, perceptions, interpretations of the same miracles, the same works that Jesus was doing. Polar opposite. Matthew has just made the point in verses 1 through 8 that Jesus has the ability and power to forgive sin. Now, logically, some obvious questions that might arise from that, particularly from skeptics, would be, so how much sin can he forgive? Whose sin can he or is he willing to forgive? Whose sin doesn't he forgive? What are the parameters? What are the dimensions? How far is he going to go with this forgiveness thing? What's necessary to experience forgiveness? These are all kind of normal, common sense kind of questions that might pop up. And all these questions are actually answered in what Matthew shares with us in these next few verses. It's an amazing passage. Again, we're going to be dipping into Mark chapter 2 and Luke chapter 5 at times to look at the same scenario to get a larger picture. In fact, Mark tells us that after the healing of the paralytic, he said, once again, Jesus went out beside the lake, talking about the Sea of Galilee. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. So after the healing of the paralytic, Jesus goes back down to the Sea of Galilee, down along those shores. And as usual, it's not just his disciples, there's a crowd that are following him, and he sees an opportunity, and he teaches. Matthew says, as Jesus went from there, from the home where the paralytic man was, down by the lake, teaching as he was walking, Matthew says, he saw a man named Matthew. Now you'll notice that the other Gospels, both Mark and Luke, call him Levi. Now don't be thrown off by that. People often had two names, or it could have been a situation where Jesus gave Levi the name Matthew, because Matthew means gift of Jehovah, kind of like he did with Simon, giving him the name Peter afterwards. We don't know, but just so you know, we're talking about the same person here, Matthew and Levi. So he sees this man sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. Now, if we don't know anything about Matthew, I would surmise that Matthew may have been a fairly humble man, even though he's in this tax collecting business. Now, he was a tax collector, and this is the same man that is writing this gospel. If you put those two together, it's kind of an amazing thing that he wrote this amazing gospel afterwards. But Matthew reduces his whole conversation with Jesus down into one verse and really says nothing about himself. And that's where I get the idea that maybe he's kind of a humble man. He doesn't want to bring any attention to himself, but he shares something very powerful with us. Now remember, Jesus had just forgiven this poor guy who had been paralyzed for years, perhaps his whole life. He was suffering in body and soul, grieving over his physical and spiritual condition as a sinner. And Jesus, in his love and mercy, reaches out and forgives him and also heals him. But here's the question. How far does his, Jesus' forgiveness, go? What kind of people was Jesus really willing to forgive? And so Matthew says, in effect, there in verse 9, he forgave me, even me. Now we may say, well, is that really significant? It absolutely is. Because Matthew was probably considered the vilest and most despised person in all of Capernaum. That may very well be the reason that he used himself as an example. How far does this forgiveness business go? He's saying Jesus goes to the extreme, even me. Matthew basically calls himself here what Paul used for himself, the chief of sinners. That's what's going through Matthew's mind. Why do I say that? Because we know a little bit about tax collectors. Let me share a little bit. Now, first it says that he was sitting at the tax collector's booth. Now, you may think, yeah, so there's probably a lot of people that work for IRS that are good people. And they probably are. But it was different. Matthew is a classic illustration of the Lord's power to forgive sin. Because Matthew was, first of all, a tax collector. Now, what does that mean? They were a despised group of people who served whom? Rome. Yes. You remember us talking about this. Rome had moved in and taken over Palestine, and they wanted to collect taxes and receive money from all the people that were living there. And individuals living in the land of Palestine could buy franchises from Rome, which gave them the right to operate a taxation system in a region or in a town. So when Matthew bought into the Roman system, he basically revealed himself as a traitor to the cause of Israel for money. Now, nothing in the mind of a Jew is more horrible than being an anti-nationalistic or anti-Jewish. To hire on to the oppressive conqueror who has your people in their grasp would be inconceivable to the Jewish mind. He'd be a traitor to them. He bought a franchise for taxation from Rome, and when Rome required that he collect certain taxes for them, then anything over and above that was his. He could pocket it. And the Roman government, in order to keep him happy and on their side, they'd support him in all of his overcharging and in his abuses of the tax system. So tax collectors then would take bribes from the rich. They extorted the middle class. They extorted the poor. They became hated. Not only were they considered anti-nationalists, anti-Jewish, but they were considered anti-religion as well, because they thought only God should receive their money, not Caesar. You remember the question the Pharisees asked of Jesus later on? An author by the name of Alfred Edersheim, in his book called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, says that they went even further than that. Listen, quote, "If you were a tax collector in this day, you could not attend the synagogue. You were barred from the place. You couldn't even have religious interactivity with the people. You were listed in a list with unclean beasts out of the Old Testament." That's how bad they were considered. You were like a swine. They were forbidden to be a witness in any court of law because they could not be believed. They were known as flagrant liars. They wouldn't even allow their testimony. They were classified with robbers and murderers. Edersheim goes on to say that there were different categories of tax collectors. Category number one, he says, were the general tax collectors, and their job was to take the regular taxes. And there were three of them. There was a land tax, which is like property tax. There was an income tax. And then there was the poll tax. It's just a registration tax. If you lived in the area, you got taxed because you were living there. That was a general tax collector. And the Hebrew word for that was gabai. When you pay your taxes, what do you say to your money? Ah, sorry. Help you remember it anyway. That was a general tax collector, a gabai. And he'd then add his cut to the amount demanded by Rome. But there was another kind of tax collector. His job was to collect duty on everything else and anything else. Now, we kind of have the same thing in our society today on many things besides our property taxes, income taxes. We've got a lot of other taxes that we pay, don't we? Taxes on things that we buy, on food that we eat in restaurants, taxes when we fly, airplanes pay airport taxes, and there are boat taxes. There are taxes when you travel on the turnpike and over certain bridges, and more taxes depending on how many axles you've got and if you're pulling a trailer. That comes under that second category. Now, these duties, the duty tax, were given to a different man than the gabai. They were called a mokez. I don't have a joke for that one. Mokez, he was able to collect tax on all import, all export, everything bought, everything sold, every road, every bridge, every harbor, every town, everything. And Edersheim says they could invent taxes on anything they wanted to. If you wanted to have your little business in the marketplace, you paid a mokez tax. Taxes on your ship, your boat, your dock, the fish that you caught. They would open up every package coming along the road to see if they could tax it. They had the right to open a private letter to see if there was any business going on in that letter. And then they could come up a tax to attach to that. Unlimited. Now, the gabai was despised. The mokez, he was more despised. And Edersheim says they were the ones who sat at the intersections of the roads where Matthew was sitting. Now, Matthew would have been sitting by the north port of the Sea of Galilee, and there he was probably collecting all the taxes and everything that was going on the lake and in that industry, the fishing and whatever else. He would also have been at the strategic point on the road to Damascus and the road from east to west, way back. We talked about that main road that went through the area there. And he was probably taxing everybody that went in both directions. So he had one of the really wealthy tax franchises that he had gotten from the Romans. Now, he wasn't a gabai, he was a mokez. He was the more hated of the two. He was oppressive and unjust, extorting and robbing people, taxing for everything, and having the Romans behind them so that the intimidation and the threat of Rome was there as well. So Matthew was the mokez of Capernaum, the worst man in the city. And as far as people were concerned, he was the most wretched human being in town. They hated him. They paid him because they were afraid not to. Do you know what the rabbi said about a mokez? For a mokez, repentance is well nigh impossible, as far as they're concerned. If there's one sinner who could never be forgiven, it would be a mokez, a man like Matthew. And here Matthew was, a mokez of Capernaum, sitting at his table, doing his horrible deeds of taxation, and Jesus came to him and said, "Follow me. Follow me." And he did. You can imagine the gasps in the crowd. "I can't believe it. This is scandalous." Now, I think that Matthew must have been a man under conviction. That's the impression I have. I believe we have his conversion here in verse 9. We just don't have all the details. I don't think that somebody like that, even among the rest of the disciples, would just get up and follow Jesus because there was nothing better to do. Okay, why not? Jesus had ministered and taught and had been doing his healing all over that area. They knew who he was. They had heard what he had taught. They knew about the things he did. They either had seen or heard about his wonders and his signs and his miracles. And I believe that God had been preparing his heart, just as he does today, preparing people's heart to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think Matthew was a man under conviction. I think Matthew was a man who must have wanted the forgiveness, but the system told him, impossible, you can't have it. I believe that's the reason he got up so fast and followed. There isn't even a big discussion there. None of the Gospels say that. Matthew said, let me see. Let me think about what's going on here. What is this really involved? I've got a big interest here. I've got a good thing going. Lots of money coming. None of that. In fact, Luke adds a little statement And he says, Matthew got up, left everything, and followed. That's a huge statement. That's a whole other topic for a whole other sermon. Matthew got up, left everything, and followed. Think about it. If you were a fisherman, like many of the other disciples, and you could leave the fishing behind, which they did, and they followed Jesus. But, you know, if things didn't work out, the sea was still there. Still lots of fish in the sea, right? In fact, after Jesus was crucified, that's exactly what some of them did. They went back to fishing again. But for a tax collector, particularly a Moquez, the day you say goodbye, you can't ever go back, because the next day the Romans will have somebody else in your seat. And who's going to hire an ex-Moquez? Nobody. So the price that Matthew paid that day, I feel, was far greater even than many others paid. And he walked away, and Luke says he left everything. That's what Jesus wants, folks. That's what Jesus wants. I believe Jesus looked into his eyes, and Matthew saw love as he'd never seen before. And he didn't need to think about it. When he heard, "Follow me," he was up and gone. And Edersheim says this, "He said not a word, for his soul was in the speechless surprise of unexpected grace." Isn't that great? His soul was in the speechless surprise of unexpected grace. He was forgiven. And he followed Jesus. Amy Carmichael, in a beautiful little poem, wrote this: "I heard him call, 'Come follow,' that was all. My goal grew dim, my heart went after him. I rose and followed, that was all. Would you not follow if you heard him call?" Matthew knew that he was the worst, the most unforgivable man in his town. And Matthew is saying, that's how far Jesus' forgiveness goes. That's how deep it reaches. Well, he seemed to be so overwhelmed and full of joy, he decided to throw a banquet. This was great. Never expected this. Have you ever thought about what that banquet would look like, especially the guest list? Luke tells us, "Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with him." It's the word "others" that kind of made my mind become curious. Think about it. This banquet was attended by the most rotten people in the history of banquets, because the only people Matthew knew were horrible, rotten, wretched, vile people. Nobody else would associate with him. The people despised him, and all those that he would associate with, you know, those horrible sinners. Now, Matthew's gospel doesn't tell us about the details of the banquet, because again, perhaps due to his humility, he won't talk about that. Here's all that I did for Jesus, and here's what I did. But like so many new believers, it seems that the first thought that he had in his mind was introduce his friends to Jesus. So in both Mark 2 and Luke 5, we find that he organizes a big banquet and a big dinner in his house, and Jesus is the honored guest, and his disciples are there with him. Can you think about that? That must have been really awkward for the disciples. Really uncomfortable, because I don't think his disciples probably associated with those horrible tax collectors and sinners either. Now, there are some very well-meaning Christians today who say that we should never associate with low life like that. That's just condoning their lifestyle. And we'll probably get sucked into their sin. And after all, you know, what would it look like if you're caught in a bar? What would people think? That's exactly what the Pharisees were thinking. But that's not how Jesus worked. There is a right way to fellowship with sinners. You remember what Jesus' nickname and reputation became? The friend of what? Tax collectors and sinners, and it probably started right there in Matthew's house. You know, I don't think Jesus really minded that. That was actually a very good thing for his purposes. That's what he was showing. It's interesting that the word that Matthew uses for sinner here in this passage, and not the regular run-of-the-mill sinner, you know, like you and me. Now, he uses the word harmatolos. They're much worse. The worst of the worst. Strong's Concordance describes that Greek word as people devoted to sin, preeminently sinful, especially wicked. Matthew says in verse 10, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners, harmatolos, worst of the worst, came and ate with him and his disciples. So we got the picture, right? What's going on there? Now, in the eyes of the Pharisees, you know, the righteous people, this is another shock to the system, another nail, if you will, in Jesus' coffin as far as they're concerned. You know, they were probably thinking, if this is really God, why isn't he having dinner with us, you know, the godly people? Well, the answer, of course, as we know, is that Jesus came for sinners. So they come in verse 11, and the Pharisees are probably hanging around outside waiting till the banquet is over because they would never deign to walk into a house like that, certainly not eat food with people like that. And probably as disciples were starting to come out, they kind of cornered the disciples. They didn't go to Jesus. They didn't confront him face to face here. Verse 11 says, when the Pharisees saw this, they asked the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, this isn't just an honest curiosity question on their part. This is a rebuking question aimed at shaming the disciples. Shame on you for following around a teacher like that. One who would associate with horrible people like that are in that house, actually going into the house and eating with them. You ought to know better than that. I mean, true righteous people, pious people, righteous men like we are, we shun despicable people like that so we can stay righteous. That's what they were saying in that question. Fortunately, there are a lot of people like that in churches today, I'm afraid. Way back in the day when I was a youth pastor in western Pennsylvania, we wanted to organize a youth event. We wanted to rent out a roller rink. And we wanted to just leave it open for anybody that came in. We would play Christian music. We were planning on having kind of a halftime where a couple of our young people could share a little bit of a testimony. And so I took it to the governing board, and they said, well, you know, it sounds like a fun idea, and you can do that if you only invite other Alliance youth groups. We canceled the event. What's the purpose in that? We're afraid sometimes to be tainted. So often our world begins and ends with people who are, you know, in the family. We feel safe. And all we can do is stand and criticize the ones that are outside, pointing fingers, and not reach out and help them. We always need to be thinking about that. Those that are out there, those that are hurting, they don't need our criticism. They need our help. They need our prayers. They don't need to be kept at a distance. They need our mercy and our love that Jesus has so readily given to us. So apparently Jesus overheard the comments and the question the Pharisees were asking his disciples. And he defends his disciples in a powerful statement in verses 12 and 13. And he hits them with a really strong three-point argument. He uses human logic, he uses scripture, and he uses his own divine authority. Let's look at those just quickly here. First of all, he used an argument from human logic. He uses an analogy, and you've heard this one, verse 12. On hearing this, Jesus says, is it not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick? Excuse me, it is not the healthy. Switch those words. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. What he's doing is calling the Pharisees out. He's saying, you're the ones who are saying they are the sickest. Then by your own admission, they're the ones who need the physician most. The analogy is really very simple. Just as a physician is expected to go among the sick people and to work with them and help them in the same way the forgiver of all forgivers should be expected to go among the sinful people. Jesus was going to the people who had the deepest need. He always does. And Jesus, in turn, was actually rebuking the Pharisees. In effect, he was saying, if you're so perceptive as to see them as sinners, if your diagnosis is so accurate, where is your passion? Where is your concern? What an indictment of their self-righteousness. What an indictment of their judgmental spirit that he spoke about in chapter 7 as well. What an indictment of their condemning attitude, these pious critics that were there. They felt so free and so pious to define all those people as sinners, but they really didn't care about them. Folks, Jesus had no patience with the so-called righteous people of his time. In Matthew 23:23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you what? You hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin. You know, you're piously giving your tithe. But you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Where is your mercy," he's saying. "Where is your compassion? Where is your love? Where is your care? I don't see it." And Jesus is saying in that short phrase, "I didn't come to invite people who are so self-satisfied that they are convinced of their own goodness, that they are convinced that they don't need anybody's help. Rather, I have come to invite people who are desperate and conscious of their sin and conscious of the fact that they need a Savior." And what's amazing to me, Jesus came to express the fullness of the statement that we find in Exodus chapter 15, verse 2, "I am the Lord who heals you." He was the embodiment of that statement. Jesus came right down and got into the room and ate with the sinners. He got as close to them as he possibly could, and rather than being contaminated by them, he made them pure and white as snow. He is the divine physician, both physically and spiritually. And the second argument is taken from Scripture, verse 13. And here he pins them to the wall with their own Scripture. "But go and learn what this means." That little statement, "but go and learn," it was from the rabbinic writings. The rabbis used to use that as an exhortation or rebuke to people who didn't know what they were talking about. And he's telling these learned people to go back to the drawing board, do some studying and learning, and then come back and talk to me. Quite a rebuke from Jesus. And then he quotes Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." In other words, God says, even in the Old Testament, "I am not concerned with rituals. I'm concerned with a merciful heart. I'm looking at the heart." The Pharisees were all about ritual, doing what they thought were the right things. Jesus was saying, "You've got it all wrong. Where is your mercy?" It takes us back to the Beatitudes again, doesn't it? "Blessed are the" who? "The merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." God is indicting the Pharisees, saying, "You'll never get the mercy of God because you show no mercy," which indicates that your heart is not right. Now, it's true that God instituted and he put into place all the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, but they were only pleasing to God when they were an expression of a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. And when the heart wasn't right, the ritual was an abomination to God. And there are Christians today who think just by going to church or perhaps doing some ministry or maybe even reading the Bible every day, you know, these are things that we can do, and that's going to make them look good in God's eyes and God's going to be pleased and call us righteous. But if there's sin in the heart, all of that just becomes ritual and worthless in God's eyes. Listen to how strongly God feels about this. When his people were living in continual sin and they were doing all the outwardly right things according to the law, in Amos chapter 5 we read this, "I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness, heart, righteousness like a never-failing stream." That's what God was looking for. And then lastly, he argues from his own authority. Jesus says, "For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Luke chapter 18, verse 9 tells us the Pharisees were, quote, confident of their own righteousness. They were confident of their own righteousness. What do you do with people like that? You can't argue with them. They've already made up their mind. They're not going to budge. That's the whole issue here, isn't it? Logic says it. Scripture says it. Jesus himself affirms it. Could these Pharisees really be righteous when they had no mercy for sinners? When they were blind to the word of their own prophet Amos? When they were outraged at a merciful physician who was reaching out to those who were desperately in need? By the way, the word call is used quite often. Kaleo, it's a term of inviting a guest to your home. Inviting a guest to a meal. Remember Matthew chapter 22? We'll be looking at that down the road here. Jesus gives a picture that fits that really well. He pictures his kingdom like a banquet. And he sends out invitations, but all the people who were invited refused to come. And then he says, go out in the highways and byways and you find the poor and the lame and the crippled and the blind and bring them in. Invitation. You see, the kingdom is for the hungry and the thirsty, for they shall be filled, Jesus said in the Beatitudes. The kingdom is for the hurting and the mourning and the meek and the sinful. That's what he's saying here. Now, did he not call the Pharisees? The invitation was there for them as well. But he's saying your pious, cold-hearted self-righteousness causes you to refuse my invitation. So I invite those who know they need me. This is the theme, really, of all the Gospels, that Jesus came to save sinners. And until one knows they're a sinner, even though the invitation, the call is there, that invitation, that call is not going to be answered. There are people who are refusing that invitation every day in our world. But Matthew, he knew. He understood the invitation, and he got up, left everything, followed Jesus. And the rest is history. Matthew became a saint of God. It's really amazing from where he began, isn't it? He wrote this amazing gospel. He had been the most despised person in all of Capernaum, and yet Jesus called him. And he responded, and Jesus forgave him, and he purified him, then he used him for his glory and honor. Folks, we need to recognize sin in our life. We need to confess it. And once, as we confess, then we need to repent of it, which means we need to turn away from it. And the promise is there. God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Let us not be like the Pharisees. It's easy for us to kind of move slowly into that category because we start thinking that, well, we're pretty good. I've been a Christian for 40, 50, 60 years, whatever it is. I'm certainly better than so-and-so who just walked into the church. So, you know, and it's, Satan does that kind of thing to us. We need to guard against those thoughts. We need to take that Phariseeism out of our thinking. We cannot be blinded by our own religiosity, but let us always respond like Matthew. Always respond like Matthew, willing to give up everything and follow Jesus. Father, this morning, thank you for Matthew's story. Thank you more for your love. Thank you for your grace. We don't deserve your grace. We don't deserve your mercy. We don't even deserve your love. But you look beyond our sin. And you love us as people that you have created, and you're drawing us back. And Father, I thank you for each one that has made that decision for Christ. But Father, so often it's easy to start getting off track. We get focused. We get thinking that we can handle this now. I know the things to do that will keep me a good Christian, and sometimes we tend to end up doing rather than just being in your presence and seeking you, seeking Jesus. And Father, I pray that as Jesus calls each one of us, and it can be on a daily basis to call us back from something that we may be heading on, off on a tangent with, it might be something into something new that you want us to do for you and with you. Whatever it is, when you call, let us be like Matthew, where we stand up and leave everything and just follow. Total willingness to trust you with our whole life. Father, we thank you so much for what you've done for us. Thank you that you came to save sinners. We are the chief among them. But praise be to God, Jesus Christ has forgiven us. And you have accepted us because you see Christ living in us. In Jesus' name, amen.